Well, good morning once again. Good to see everybody. So if you're new with us, welcome. It's good to see you. Just to kind of bring you up to speed, last week, in honor of the Christmas season, we started a four-part series, which I've entitled The Story of Christmas. The Story of Christmas. As I said to begin this series, when we think of the story of Christmas, we tend to think of it as presented in the Gospels. But actually, the Christmas story began 4,000 years earlier in the Garden of Eden. Now, why do I believe this? Well, I believe it because that's where the first sin happened. That's where man fell. And that's where the story of redemption begins. You need to understand that the story of Christmas is really the story of redemption, or at least part of it. The story of redemption begins with a promise. A promise from God in Genesis 3, verse 15, that someday he would send a redeemer, a savior, to save us from our sin and to give us eternal life. And that's why I entitled the first message of this series simply, The Story Begins with a Promise. Now, that brings us this morning to the second message in our Story of Christmas series. The story continues with a prophecy. The story continues with a prophecy. Now, the story of Christmas is the story of Jesus' first coming to the earth. And when we talk about the prophecy surrounding Jesus' first coming, you need to understand that there are over 300 of them. For example, Isaiah 53 tells us that he would lead a hard life, that he would be a man acquainted with grief and suffering. Isaiah 41 verse 9 says that someone close to him, a dear and trusted friend, would betray him. Zechariah 11, verses 11 to 13, tells us how much he would be betrayed for, 30 pieces of silver, and that his betrayer would throw the money down in the temple, and that it would be used to buy a potter's field. In Isaiah chapters 50 and 52, they foretell the savage beating that he would receive at the hands of his captors, the vicious scourging, and the ripping out of his beard by the Roman soldiers. Of course, Psalm 22 describes more vividly and graphically than the New Testament the way he would die, crucifixion, which was prophesied 500 years before crucifixion was invented by the Persians and roughly 900 years before the Romans began to use it as a form of execution. And then, of course, you have Psalm 16 and other passages that prophesy or speak of his resurrection. And there are many other prophecies that give us a detailed look into Messiah's life and earthly ministry. As I said, over 300 that deal with his first coming alone. Now, let me stop here and say that skeptics believe that Jesus simply read the prophecies in the Old Testament scriptures and then went about trying to fulfill them so that he could claim to be the Messiah. And I guess with some of those, he could do that. But with others, it'd be very, very difficult. Like, you know, getting Judas to betray him for exactly 30 pieces of silver. Or getting the Roman soldiers to cast lots for his cloak. Very difficult. With others, flat out impossible. Like the prophecies of him rising from the dead, if he was a mere man. But putting the resurrection aside for a moment, Jesus fulfilled three prophecies by just being born. He didn't do anything. 2 Samuel 7 tells us that Messiah would be a descendant of King David, which would eliminate every other family on the face of the earth. One family. As God got more and more specific with these prophecies, the odds of a man fulfilling all of them, one of these days I will share with you what that looks like, but the odds of a single man fulfilling all of them, as specific as they were, would be absolutely impossible. But the prophecy that tells us that he would be a descendant of King David, that would eliminate every other family on the face of the earth. As the old saying goes, you can pick your friends, not your family. Kind of stuck with them. Micah 5:2 tells us that he would be born in Bethlehem, in the county or the region of Ephrathah. There was another Bethlehem up in the Galilee. So God was very specific about which Bethlehem he was talking about. And guys, that eliminates every other place in the world. Daniel 9, verses 24 to 27 tells us that Messiah would be born sometime before the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. That took place in 70 AD. That eliminates every other time in history. greatly increases the odds against the timing of Messiah's birth. So you can see how that God was very specific in his prophecies. Now, let me stop and say this. We need to ask ourselves why God included so many prophecies in his word. About 27% of the Bible is prophecy. Why did God do that? Well, there's two reasons, two purposes for prophecy primarily. The most important one, the one we think about the most, is that it proves that the God of the Bible is the only true and living God and that his word is truth. Now, you could read Isaiah 46. I'll just paraphrase. God said to Israel, I am going to tell you things before they happen so that when they do happen, you will know that I am God and this is my word, because no one knows the future and can predict it every single time accurately but me. In fact, he said in Deuteronomy chapter 13, if a prophet claims to speak in my name and tells you anything, not just one thing that doesn't come to pass, they're to be stoned. They're a false prophet. I'm not guessing when I tell you what's coming. I know the future. So prophecy primarily is God's stamp of authenticity upon his word, which, of course, he places his word even above his name, he said. So it gives us the clear indication that the God of the Bible is the true and living God and so on. Secondly, why does God include prophecies in his word? Well, to keep hope in God's promises alive in every generation. Now, guys, we see this especially with regard to the story of Christmas, which, again, is the story of Jesus' first coming. You see, after God gave the initial promise in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that he would someday send a Savior who would save us from the power of sin and death, he then kept affirming that promise down through the centuries with various prophecies. And these prophecies served to, you know, stoke the fires of hope, if you will, so that the fire would never go out and every generation would never forget what God had promised, so that hope would stay alive in their hearts until the promise could be fulfilled. Now, this morning, I'd like to focus on just one of Jesus' first coming prophecies, the one I think is the most important of them all. Why do I think this one prophecy is more important than all of them? Well, because without the reality of this prophecy, mankind could not be redeemed. We couldn't be saved. Listen, where the Messiah would be born, how much money he would be betrayed for, and whether or not the Roman soldiers cast lots for his cloak, look, they're all important details or all important pieces of information that help us to identify the true Messiah. Important to his identity, but not critical to his mission. That's what I want to get at. This one prophecy is absolutely vital to the success of Messiah's mission, and in fact, it's the one prophecy that is at the very heart of the story of Christmas. And that's because it's the one implied in the promise that we studied last week, the promise that started the whole story of Christmas in the first place. Turn to Genesis chapter 3. Now, we studied this in more detail last week, so I'm just going to touch on it this week. Of course, the background is that Satan took the form of a serpent and he deceived Eve, tempted her, and she ate the forbidden fruit and gave to Adam and he did eat, and they both fell. And now God is pronouncing the curse in verse 14. Genesis 3, verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. Verse 15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. As we said last week, right here in Genesis 3:15, we have the first place in the Bible where the gospel is alluded to. In verse 15, God promises that the woman's seed, a reference to the Messiah, that the woman's seed would someday crush the serpent's head, the serpent being Satan. His head speaks of his authority. After he beguiled Eve, and she ate the forbidden fruit, and she gave to Adam, and he ate, they turned control of the world over to the devil. He became man's new master and the world's new owner. And as such, he is now what the Bible calls the God of this world. He's pulling the strings, calling the shots. But Jesus came to redeem the world back from Satan, which he did on Calvary's cross. He hasn't taken possession of it yet. That's his second coming. But God promised, right after a man fell, God was going to fix it. Man couldn't, but God was going to fix it. He was going to send a redeemer who would crush the serpent's authority, take the world back from the devil, even though he himself, the devil, would bruise his heel, bruise Messiah's heel, which we said last week was a reference to the suffering and physical death that Jesus would endure on the cross, but which would not result in his ultimate defeat. Because, as we know, the Gospels tell us, 3 days later, he rose from the dead victorious as he conquered over sin, Satan, and death itself. Guys, the fact that he is called the woman's seed is a vital piece of prophetic information. Every first-year biology student knows that the seed in conception comes from the man, not the woman. The woman provides the egg that the man's seed fertilizes. For centuries, Christian theologians have taught that the seed of the woman is a clear reference to the fact that this deliverer, this Messiah, would be virgin-born. Are we reading too much into that? Well, many centuries later, God repeated this important prophecy in a less veiled and more direct and clear way. And guys, it's upon this prophecy that we want to focus the rest of our attention this morning. So if you would, turn to Isaiah chapter 7. So this morning, I want to read Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. You all know it. Probably got it on several of your Christmas cards people have sent you. Which reads, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, much controversy has swirled around this prophecy of the virgin giving birth. Liberal theologians who deny the virgin birth are quick to point out that the Hebrew word translated virgin in Isaiah 7:14 is Alma. Alma. They say the word Alma, strictly speaking, means a young woman of marriageable age and therefore doesn't have to mean a virgin. However, the word Alma is never used in the Old Testament to speak of a married woman, only a young single woman. So that leaves only two options. The Alma prophesied about in Isaiah 7:14 must either be A, young woman who conceived the child out of wedlock, or B, a virgin. The fact that Isaiah uses the definite article, the virgin, and not a virgin, indicates that this woman and conception would be something unique, and therefore would be a clear sign that God was at work. Guys, the birth of a child to a young unmarried woman is so common, it could hardly be a sign of anything. Furthermore, the word Alma always indicates a virgin in every other place in the Old Testament where the word appears. In fact, Martin Luther offered 100 guilders. 100 guilders. What is a guilder? I had to go online to check it out. 100 guilders is roughly $50. 500 years ago, that was money. That was some money. But he offered anyone who could show him any other place in the Old Testament where the word Alma was translated a young woman rather than a virgin. No one took him up on his offer because his critics knew he was right. And finally, for evangelical Christians like us, all controversy is put to rest by Matthew, who under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, when he quoted Isaiah 7 verse 14 and Matthew 1 verse 23, chose the Greek word parthenos, which no one disputes always means a virgin. Always. Now, the question is, why would this deliverer need to be virgin-born? It's because the Bible teaches that sin, and I'm speaking of the sin nature and therefore the curse, is passed down, listen, from the father to the children, not from the mother to the children. 1 Corinthians 15:22, Paul said, "In Adam all died," not in Eve. So the sin nature is passed down from the father to the children. If Messiah would have had an earthly father, he would have inherited a sin nature from him, again, passed down from Adam, and therefore couldn't have died for sinners since, listen, he himself would have also been a sinner. Therefore, this Redeemer couldn't have been a mere mortal man. A man, yes, but not a fallen man, having an earthly father, which means he would have to be virgin-born. And the only possibility for that would be if the seed of this Messiah could be supernaturally implanted into the womb of a virgin by God himself. That's the story of Christmas. Turn to Luke chapter 1. I'm going to read you, and I'll have you turn, put your finger in Matthew chapter 1. We'll go there next. These obviously are two passages that deal with the story of Christmas. So Luke chapter 1, let's pick it up in verse 26. Now in the sixth month, that would be the sixth month after Mary's cousin Elizabeth in her old age had conceived a son. She was not a virgin, but she was past childbearing age. God blessed her with a child. Of course, her and her husband had relations. Zacharias and her had relations. And God blessed that at this point in their lives, both very elderly. And she had conceived. It was 6 months after she had conceived her son, who would go on to be called John the Baptizer. So now the angel Gabriel, he's busy in the Christmas season back then. Maybe still today, I don't know. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph. Jewish betrothal is not like our American engagement period. When a Jewish man and woman was betrothed to each other, they were technically married. The marriage was not consummated because he would then go off to his father's house and build them a place to live in. Didn't Jesus say, I go to my father's house to prepare a place for you, right? Speaking to his bride. In fact, it was a legally binding marriage so that if one died during the betrothal period, the other was considered a widow or a widower. And if they wanted to separate, they'd have to get a legal divorce to do it. So Joseph, I don't know, maybe he was 17, 18, Mary, 15, 16. It's important to understand that context. So Gabriel appears to Mary. He appeared to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man? I haven't ever known a man physically. I'm a virgin." And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." Verse 37, "For with God nothing will be impossible." Now we pick the story up then in Matthew chapter 1, starting with verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, in other words, before they had physical relations, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. Because they were legally married and she's pregnant and he didn't do it, he rightly assumes she's had an affair on him. She's committed adultery. Under Jewish law, a married person who commits adultery could be stoned if the spouse wanted to make an issue out of it. If Joseph wanted to, he could have brought her to the leaders of Israel, accused her of adultery. They would have taken her out into a public square and stoned her to death. But he was a good guy, a righteous man, but a good guy. He loved her, didn't want her to be put to death. He just wanted to put her away quietly. Verse Verse 20, but while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, now Matthew was quoting Isaiah 7:14. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her, did not have physical relations with her, till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Guys, we know this. Jesus was no mere man. He was and is the Son of God, God in human flesh, fully God and fully man. The fact that Jesus was fully God and fully man, that's important. He wasn't 50% God and 50% man. He was fully God, 100%, fully man, 100%. The theologians call that the hypostatic union, which is the complete union of divinity and humanity in one person. Mary was Messiah Jesus' mother, and God the Father was his father. And as such, he was the God-man, the only man ever born without sin, and therefore the only one who could have died for sinners. Some might say, well, what about Adam? He was born without sin. No, he was made from the dust of the earth. He didn't have a physical birth. Jesus is the only one. Now, at this point, we need to stop and kind of clear up a false doctrine concerning Jesus' birth that some of the cults have embraced. That when he was conceived in Mary's womb, that's when he came into existence. That's something called the Arian heresy. Arius taught that Jesus was a created being, that he was greater than a mere mortal man, but less than Almighty God. One author said, and I quote, the Arian heresy that Jesus was a created being and not God from all eternity remained buried in the church among apostate Christians down through the centuries and was eventually, quote unquote, resurrected to become the foundational doctrine of the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, also known as Jehovah's Witnesses. They're not the only ones. I had a list of 6, 7, 8 other cults that embrace the same heresy. These are the ones we know the most. These are the ones that knock on your door on Saturday when you're trying to have your cup of coffee and want to, witness to you about how that the JWs are the right organization, everybody else is wrong, okay? But guys, the Bible is clear that Jesus was not a created being, but is Almighty God, and as such had no beginning, will have no end. He is eternal. One of the other verses that we read about during the Christmas season is Micah 5, verse 2. You don't have to turn to it. I read it. You know it. But you, Bethlehem, in the county of Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, just a little small town, right? Immortalized in the Christmas song, O Little Town of Bethlehem, right? Just a small little village. Though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, Messiah, the King, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. He had no beginning. Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. We're going to look at John 1 in a second. Jesus Christ created everything, which means Psalm 90 is talking about him. And he is everlasting and God, the everlasting God. And again, guys, this refutes Arian and Jehovah's Witness heresy that Jesus was a created being who came into existence when he was conceived in Mary's womb. But listen, the greatest scripture on the subject is the one we looked at when we first started studying John's gospel. Because John opened his gospel by telling us the true Jesus, the true Messiah. A lot of false messiahs running around, even in John's day. And so he wants to open his gospel by introducing us to the true Messiah. And he tells us that this true Messiah, the Word, wasn't a created being. He has eternally existed as the second person of the Trinity. Turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, starting with verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word is the title for Jesus Christ. How do I know that? Revelation 19 tells us that. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was what? With God. Okay, the Word was with God. The Greek is proston theon, which means face to face with, eyeball to eyeball with, on equal standing with. He's equal with God. Why is he equal with God? Because he is God. The next part of that verse, right? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. Look, let me just tell you this. If Jesus made all things, then he himself couldn't have been made or created. That's why the JWs put all other things in their New Word Translation, because the Bible messes up their theology, so they got to, fix it. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Guys, the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us speaks of the incarnation, which is the climax of the story of Christmas, but listen, not the climax of the story of redemption. The whole purpose of redemptive history is so that paradise lost could become paradise found or restored. In other words, so that fellowship with God, listen, that was lost in the Garden of Eden through man's sin could be fellowship restored forever by the redemption purchased by Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross for fallen sinners. You have to understand, it was God's desire from the very beginning to have deep, personal fellowship with us, which started in the garden. That was God's intention. But that fellowship was interrupted by man's sin, separating man from God. Restoring this fellowship so that man could once again worship God and enjoy him for all eternity in unbroken fellowship. That was the whole goal of salvation. God needed to restore what we had messed up, what we broke. He created us to have fellowship with him, unbroken fellowship for all eternity. We blew it in the garden. I say we, mankind, Adam and Eve. But that was the goal of redemptive history. That God and man would become one with each other, have perfect, unbroken fellowship. That God could be our Emmanuel, God with us forever. In the Old Testament, God called the nation of Israel to be an illustration of this, kind of a microcosm of what God had in mind for the whole human race. Israel was the illustration of this, a people that would be in fellowship with him, a nation that he would be with, a nation that would be the recipient of his love, his provision, his protection, his blessings. Unfortunately, Israel turned its back on him and eventually got into gross idolatry and immorality, where they even began to sacrifice their children to Moloch, the god of prosperity, made into a bronze god idol with its arms stretching out like this, set in a fire pit where the fire then would cause this thing to glow red hot. And while they were chanting and carrying on and working themselves up into an altered state of consciousness, the drums beating and people screaming, they would then lay their babies in the red-hot arms of Moloch, sacrificing him to this pagan deity. The people of God I'm talking about. The people of God had gotten that bad. And as such, their sin separated them from God. I mean, it didn't happen all at once. God gave them a lot of years, centuries, really, where they had been getting farther and farther into immorality and idolatry, and he kept sending them prophet after prophet, pleading with them to get right with him. He loved them. I love you. I don't want to bring judgment. Please come back to me. Please turn from your sins. Why will you die? Ezekiel 18. I don't get any pleasure out of the death of the wicked. Come back to me so we can have this fellowship again, and I can bless you as I promised you. But they wouldn't listen to the prophets. They beat the prophets, killed others. And so God finally had no choice but to separate himself from the nation and eventually judge the nation. You can read Ezekiel chapter 10. It's a very poignant and sad scene where God, who had been with his people in the Holy of Holies of the temple, at one point lifts up, goes through the veil, out to the door of the temple, stops for a moment as if to look back to remember what it once was to have fellowship with his people. And then he traveled over the Kidron Valley, over the Mount of Olives, and out into the Judean wilderness and disappeared. Sin has always been the problem of broken fellowship with God. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. I love you. My hand isn't short that I cannot save you. My ear is not heavy that I can't hear your prayers. Your sins have separated you from me. It's your sins. And no matter how much man tried, and I'm thinking of Jewish man, Israel. No matter how hard Israel tried to walk in obedience to God's law, they failed. Why did they fail? Well, Jesus told Peter why. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So God instituted a new covenant. You can read about that in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 33. He instituted a new covenant that basically took fellowship, and I'm talking now about positional salvation fellowship with God. The new covenant basically took fellowship out of man's hands altogether and placed it solely upon God. And he did this by sending his son to die for our sins and to give us a new nature once we received Jesus as our Savior, a new nature that made us new creations, broke sin's hold on our lives. We were no longer the slaves of sin. That doesn't mean we can't do sin. That doesn't mean we can't still walk in sin. We're studying Romans. We'll come to chapter 6 soon. And in chapter 6, Paul tells us that just because the power of sin was broken in our lives doesn't mean that we can't submit to it all over again. We don't have to. Before we got saved, we had no choice. It was our master. But now that we have God as our master, he doesn't take our free will away. He wants us to walk with him, pleading with us at times to walk with him so that he can bless us and we can enjoy this fellowship with each other. But some Christians are bent on giving into the flesh instead of walking in the Spirit. But God promised us that through this new covenant, the power of sin would be broken in our lives. And from a salvation standpoint, we would never, ever again be separated from God. Not only was our relationship restored for those who received Christ as their Savior, but it allowed him, Jesus Christ, to say to us, as members of the new covenant, I will never leave you nor forsake you. In other words, he would now and forevermore be our Emmanuel, God with us in permanent, unbroken fellowship. And yet, at this time in human history, in America at least, we are living in dark and troublesome times, politically, morally, and spiritually. And as such, many people don't listen, feel God's presence with them. That's the problem. Satan gets us to feel instead of accepting by faith what God has said. But many Christians don't feel the presence of God being with them. They feel alone, forsaken, depressed, some of them hopeless. How do we cope with all the stress, fear, and uncertainty for the future? Well, didn't Jesus tell us in John 14? After he told his disciples in the upper room he was going to go away soon, where he was going, they couldn't follow him, not yet. He'd come back for them. He started chapter 14 with the words, "Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You believe in God, believe also in me." Faith. How do we cope with all the uncertainty of the future? Faith. We cope with it by clinging to God's promises and prophecies. Listen, as we bring this to a close, God sent Isaiah to his people living in the southern kingdom of Judah at one of the blackest periods in their nation's history. It looked like the nation was done. They had gotten so bad and felt God had forsaken them so much. Their enemies were coming in, taking their crops and it was such a hard thing to watch that they had felt that God had completely forsaken them. And God sent Isaiah the prophet to the people of the southern kingdom of Judah to promise them that he was going to send Emmanuel to them. And that promise comforted them, but only if they believed it and clung to it. Look, God's promises are going to do you no good if you don't believe them. If you don't believe what God has said, he can make all the promises in the world. If you're convinced they're for everybody else but not you, because you've got some special deal going on that exempts you from the promises of God, it's not going to matter what God has promised you. The promise of Messiah, the promise of Emmanuel, would only comfort them if they believed it and clung to that promise. But listen, what they had to hope for, we have seen the fulfillment of. Because for us, Emmanuel has come. That's what Christmas celebrates. And Jesus gave us the same promise to hold on to bring us comfort to our hearts in these difficult and troublesome days we're living in. I'm with you always. I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's his promise. Keep reminding yourself that God is with you. Oh, but I don't feel his presence. You don't have to. The fact that you can't feel his presence doesn't mean he's not with you. I can't feel gravity. But if I was to step off of a cliff, I would realize quickly that gravity is still in effect. It's a lot of things we don't feel, but we know are real. Don't let the devil get you to put everything on your feelings. Because even in the darkest hours of your life, and I'll personalize it, whatever you're going through, he's with you. And you have to accept that by faith and walk by faith and not by sight or feelings. Keep reminding yourself that God is with you. And he will never, ever stop being with you if you've repented of your sins and accepted Christ as your Savior. Guys, don't fear. Whatever you're going through, whatever problem or crisis you're facing, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Even David said this in Psalm 23, verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me. I know that by faith. No matter how black things look, keep reminding yourself that he is there with you and that with God, listen, nothing will be impossible. I don't know what you're going through. Cancer? Financial hardship? Marriage is crumbling? Kids are wayward and not walking with God at all? I don't know what you're going through. I just know that in this room are represented many problems. But the solution is the same for everybody. God is with us. And he'll never leave me nor forsake me. And I need to look to him. I need to pray. I need to trust that he's with me. He's going to work it out. Whatever the problem is, he's going to work it out. I'm not saying it's going to always work out the way you want. It's going to work out the way he has ordained. But his ways are always best, right? Yes. Things I wanted over the years, especially as a young believer, or even before I got saved, that I prayed for. I'm happier and I'm more thankful for what God didn't give me than what he did give me. Yes. Okay. Let me just say this in closing. No matter how black things look, keep reminding yourself that he is there, he is with you, and that with God nothing is impossible. Isn't that what the angel Gabriel said to Mary when he first announced to her that she had been chosen by God to be the mother of the Messiah? And she said, how can this be possible? I'm a virgin. I'm going to have a child? I've never known a man. To which Gabriel responded, Mary, it's possible, because with God, all things are possible. Can you write that statement above whatever you're going through this morning? With God, all things are possible. Oh, but I prayed. Oh, you don't know how long I prayed. Okay. It took God 4,000 years to answer or fulfill the promise he made in Genesis 3:15. And now he's talking to a young gal. You're going to be the fulfillment, Mary. I'm going to use you, the virgin, to bring forth my son, who will be the savior of the world, God in human form. You're Emmanuel, God with us. So just keep that in mind. Sometimes God takes a while to answer our prayers. I like David's prayer, Lord, answer me speedily. And then God responds, I will make all things beautiful in my time, not yours. Okay, Lord, you're the boss. I'm just going to praise you. Even though I can't see what you're doing, I'm going to praise you. Because you're on the throne. You've got it covered. So next time, God willing, unless we're raptured, then of course this will be a moot point because you'll see the Christmas story standing right in front of you. But if he tarries another week, come on back for part 3 of the story of Christmas. God bless you guys. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that with you all things are possible. And yes, Lord, we're living in a time when it seems like the sin of man has gotten so bad and things look so hopeless and bleak, we're prone to just throw our arms up and just give up. Give us grace not to do that, Lord. You often wait till things are so dire and so hopeless from a human perspective to begin to work. You do that because then you get all the glory. Sometimes, Lord, when things look their blackest, that's the time we should be rejoicing the loudest, because that's when you often step in and begin to work. So thank you, Lord. And we just ask you to keep blessing these studies in your word. We ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.